What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That question that Jesus asked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22 is a question that every last person throughout history must answer, and must answer correctly. It is a question of absolutely universal relevance. Is he merely the son of Joseph, the carpenter, and of Mary, Joseph's wife? Is he merely a good moral teacher, an inspiring nonviolent revolutionary, an enlightened prophet, a wonderful example of self-sacrifice and true love? Or is he most ultimately the divine Messiah, prophesied throughout history by Israel's prophets? Is he the Son of the living God, who has been pierced for the transgressions of the ones who trust in him for righteousness, who has risen from the grave in victory over sin and death, and who has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion? The one whom every eye will see, coming on the clouds of heaven, to judge the living and the dead, to destroy the enemies of righteousness, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. The answer to this question will determine where every human being who ever lived will spend eternity. The answer to this question is the difference between heaven and hell. It was John Newton who wrote a hymn headlined by this very question in Matthew 22:42. He starts his hymn, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. You can believe 10,000 true things about Christianity, but if you're wrong about Christ, you're no true believer in the gospel at all." The Apostle Paul says this very thing in 2 Corinthians 11 and 3 and 4. He tells the Corinthians he's fearful for them because they so willingly tolerate those who preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, that they receive a different spirit which they had not received, or a different gospel which they had not accepted. But there is no other gospel than the apostolic gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul condemns the quote-unquote gospel of the Judaizers as a different gospel, which is really not another. Or, as another translation says, which is really no gospel at all. There is no such thing as another gospel, nor is there truly any other Jesus than the Jesus who is revealed in the pages of the Bible. See, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who say they believe in Jesus, but who teach something about Jesus that is so fundamentally unlike the true Christ, so fundamentally contrary to what Scripture reveals about Jesus, that their Jesus is different from the only Jesus who actually exists. They've concocted a whole nother Jesus in their own imagination, and therefore they don't believe in the biblical Jesus. They think they're Christians, and yet they don't believe in the only Jesus there is. And so they don't believe in the only gospel there is, the only gospel that saves. And so they are dead in their sins, as dead in their sins as any Hindu or Buddhist or atheist. And so when someone professes to believe in Jesus, we've got to press and find out which Jesus. The Jesus of the Scriptures or the Jesus of the false teachers? Is this the Jesus who is the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons teach? Is this the the semi-divine but not truly God Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it the Jesus of the charismatic movement who exists to be the believer's personal genie and deliver them unto health and wealth and prosperity? Is it the Jesus of popular American culture who gets us, who winks at sin and never calls anyone to repentance? The fact of the matter is that there are certain things which, if believed, preclude someone from salvation. Because to believe those things is to believe in another Jesus, in a phantom Savior that doesn't exist, and therefore who cannot save, but only condemn. And this is not just a present-day phenomenon. The history of Christianity is littered with heresies that deny fundamental truths about the person of Christ, and especially the fundamental truth of his deity, that he is God of very God. The early adoptionists denied the genuineness of Jesus' deity. They taught that the merely human Jesus was adopted by God at his baptism, where he was endowed with divine power, but nevertheless remained a mere man. He was truly man, but not truly God. The 4th century heretic Arius and his followers, labeled Arians, denied the fullness of Jesus' deity. They taught that he was like God, that he was of a similar substance as the Father, but not of precisely the same and identical essence. He was not homoousios, of the same nature. He was homoiousios, of a similar nature. He was not the uncreated creator, but was the first and greatest being created by the Father. The modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses hold to just such an Arian Christology, arguing that the man Jesus pre-existed as Michael the Archangel, the greatest angel of heaven, but not God. The Monophysites, especially the followers of the heretic Eutyches, taught that Jesus was a sort of divine-human hybrid, a person with one nature that was a mix of divinity and humanity, and thus that he was neither truly and fully human nor truly and fully God, but a sort of third thing in between the human and the divine. I mentioned a moment ago, the Mormons teach that Jesus, like Lucifer, was the spirit child of God, created, not the creator of all things. Muslims believe that he was a great human prophet, but not God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And present-day apostate Judaism believes him to have been no more than a human heretic. The Talmud says that he is presently in hell, boiling in excrement. See, everybody has a Jesus. But one telltale sign that their Jesus is another Jesus and not the biblical Jesus is that he is something other than very God of very God. You say, now, wait, I get that we might disagree with someone who says that they believe in a Jesus who isn't fully God, but does denying Jesus' deity really make him into another Jesus? Is this a fundamental primary issue where to believe differently is to believe entirely a different faith? And the answer is absolutely yes. Why? Because there is no more fundamental of a difference than the difference between God and what is not God. God is infinitely above, infinitely beyond, and infinitely other than man. The difference between creator and creature, between God and not God, is an infinite difference. And so the difference between the biblical Jesus, who is the eternal creator, God the Son incarnate, and a Jesus who is not God, is literally an infinite difference. There can't be a bigger difference. A Jesus who is not God could never be said to be the same Jesus who is God, just understood a little bit differently. He is another Jesus, fundamentally different, infinitely different than the biblical Christ. And that other Jesus simply can't save those who trust in him because he doesn't exist. Those who say they believe in and love Jesus but just don't believe he's God put their trust in a fictitious Savior, and that means they have no Savior. There's only one Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. And it's for that very reason that the Apostle John begins his gospel unequivocally and unmistakably proclaiming the true and full deity of Jesus Christ. We observed last week, as he tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, John has written his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and the only Jesus there is God of very God, well, then it's no mystery as to why John begins this book defending Christ's deity. He begins with that Mount Everest of a verse, as I called it last week, John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And we could only begin last week to scale this majestic mountain peak of divine truth, focusing especially on what John means by calling Jesus the Word of God. We spoke about how John was co-opting an extremely pregnant term in Greek philosophical thought, logos, a word that the Greeks used to speak of the supreme, organizing, stabilizing, governing principle of the entire universe, which they identified with the impersonal force of reason. John is saying, this logos that forms the center of your worldview and the marrow of all of your wisdom is not an impersonal force. He is the personal creator, sustainer, and one and only God of the universe. We also said that the Greek philosophical background wasn't primary in John's mind. When he calls Jesus the logos, the divine word, he intends to identify him as the one who is the eternal generation and supreme revelation of God the Father. Eternal generation refers to that great mystery that the Father eternally fathers the Son by communicating to the Son the fullness of the undivided divine essence. Just as God's Word is to be identified with God himself, but also as God's Word goes forth from him, to speak of Jesus as the Word of God is to identify him as one consubstantial with the Father, but also from the Father, equal to him, but also distinct from him, but not separate from him. And then the Word indicates also that Jesus is the supreme revelation of the Father. Just as a man's word is his own self-expression, so also the Word of God is the pinnacle self-expression of Almighty God to mankind. He is the substance of all of Scripture's teaching, and he is the personal embodiment of everything that God would say, that he would reveal to mankind by the Scriptures. And we learn that the Word supremely reveals God by being the divine creator of all things, the sustainer of all creation, the Savior of God's people. This is the Word. But John doesn't just call him the Word and move on. As he begins his gospel, he takes these first 18 verses, what we call the prologue, and he introduces us to this Word. And in the first 5 verses of John chapter 1, the apostle presents to us 7 characteristics of that Word, that we might know and worship Jesus Christ as holy God. 7 characteristics of the Word, so that we might know and worship Jesus Christ as holy God. And we'll begin this morning to work through 3 of those. And the first characteristic of the Word that we see in this passage is that the Word, number 1, is eternal. He is eternal. Look at it. In the beginning was the Word. John begins his gospel in a manner similar to the other gospel writers by referencing the beginning. In Luke 1:3, Luke says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order." And of course, he's referring to the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry during his time on earth. Mark opens his gospel with the title, "The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He also referring to the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's not as obvious in Matthew, whose gospel begins, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So I don't hear a reference to the beginning there. Well, the word genealogy happens to be the Greek word genesis, which speaks of the origins of Jesus' familial line according to his humanity. But John makes explicit what Matthew perhaps spoke of more subtly. He uses the same phrase as in the opening words of the first book of the Bible to introduce us to Jesus. Luke investigated from the beginning. Mark started out at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Matthew spoke of his genesis. But I want to show you that the story of this Jesus traces all the way back to the beginning of all things. In fact, it traces back to before the beginning of all things. And so just as the book of Genesis begins with, "In the beginning, God," so also the Apostle John begins his account of the person of Christ with, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word was God. Just as Genesis begins with, "God created the heavens and the earth," so John begins by saying, "All things came into being through him." Just as Genesis speaks of everything that moves on the earth which has life, so John says of the Word, "In him was life." And just as Genesis speaks of God's creation of light and how God separated the light from the darkness, so John says, "The life that was in this Word was the light of men, and that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." There can be no mistaking it. John wants us to see his account of Jesus Christ as a new Genesis, as a new creation. Genesis describes the creation of the old order, which, though created very good, was nevertheless corrupted by the sin of the first Adam. The coming of Jesus signals the inauguration of the new creation, brought to fruition by the doing and the dying of the second Adam, who succeeds where Adam fails, and who brings life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. But even more than signaling that Jesus is the cause for the coming of a new creation, John wants us to see that Jesus himself, as the eternal Word, was the God who created the first creation. Genesis tells us that in the beginning God created all things, and John tells us that the Word was in the beginning and that he made all things. In the opening verse of John's first epistle, John speaks of what happened from the beginning forward. He says he proclaims to them the one that was from the beginning, ap arche. Here in his gospel, we find that the Word was already there in the beginning, en arche. In other words, before the beginning began, this Word already was. He already was existing. He was already being. As Matthew Henry put it, the world was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning. The Word had a being before the world had a beginning. This is to say nothing other than this Word is eternal, which is precisely what the Old Testament promised the Messiah would be. When Micah 5:2 predicts the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem, God says, "From you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago," literally from the beginning, "and from the days of eternity." His goings forth are from the days of eternity. In Isaiah's prophecy of the child that will be born to us and the son that will be given to us, chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This Messiah is eternal God. And so what Moses declares about God in Psalm 90 in verse 2 may be spoken of this word, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so when the word comes into the world, he testifies of his own eternality. John chapter 17, as the Son prepares to undertake his great work of atonement, he cries out to the Father in prayer and asks in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Before there was a creation, the Word was with the Father in eternal glory. And so all of the glory, all of the grandeur, all of the mystery that belongs to a God who exists eternally, who never had a beginning, who never began to be, but just always was, that glory, that grandeur, that wonder belongs to Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And don't miss the glory of that little word, was. We read this word as if it was that tiny little word that I just said quickly, just was, W-U-Z, right? We read it as a short, insignificant throwaway word that signals that we're talking about something that happened in the past. In the beginning was the word. But that is emphatically not how it's intended here. It's meant to be pronounced long and with emphasis. In the beginning was the word. Or in the beginning, the Word was. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. This is a word of existence. Before the beginning, the Word was already existing. He was existence itself. See, was, which is an inflected form of the Greek verb eimi, is a word of being. Ginnomai, the word that gets translated came into being in verse 3, is a word of becoming. All things came into being, but the Word was. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," Genesis 1:3, and literally, light came into being. There became light. But in the beginning, the Word was. See, we call ourselves human beings, but really, we are human becomings. We are in a constant state of change, of development, moving from a state of rest to a state of action, and then back to a state of rest again. But God is pure being. There is no becoming whatsoever in God. He is self-existent. He does not need anything, Acts 17:25 says. He depends on nothing outside of himself to be what he is. He has no passive potency by which he may be brought into a state of being other than what he is eternally. His name is Yahweh. I am changelessness. And being the one who is, he says in Malachi 3:6, "I am Yahweh. I, Yahweh, do not change." And we see this illustrated in Jesus' case in that amazing interaction with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. You can turn there towards the end of the chapter. It's that spot where he tells the Jews that they were of their father, the devil. And after they replied that, "Well, we're Abraham's children," Jesus tells them, John 8:56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they say, "You're not 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus responds in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." I mean, what a thing to say. Not just I pre-existed this 2,000-year-old man, which would have been enough of a whopper on its own. Not even before Abraham was born, I was. But before Abraham was born, and literally before Abraham became, I am. Jesus is saying, before Abraham ever came into being, I never came into being. I am who I am. I am the great I am who spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. I am the one who has all life in myself, and I am eternally existent. And so it is nothing but a vain delusion, a delirious fever dream to say, with the Arians of the 4th century, there was when the Word was not. This was the Arian rallying cry, that there was a time when the Word was not, when He did not exist. But the great church father Cyril of Alexandria points to these opening words of John's Gospel and asks aptly, how will was not intrude where was is? How will was not intrude where was is? I love that. How can you say the Word was not when John says in the beginning the Word was? No, dear people, before there was a beginning, before there was the creation of time itself, the Word was. This Savior of yours is eternal God. But then, a second characteristic of the Word. He is not only eternal, but He is also, number two, distinct. He is distinct. Look again at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, it is as plain as it could be that if you are with someone, you are not that someone. You are personally distinct from that someone. If I said to you the other day when I was preparing this sermon, I was at home with myself, you'd look at me strange and ask if I was feeling okay. The Word was with God the Father. And so that means that the Word is distinct from God the Father. Last week, we spoke about how a man's word is as the man himself. There is an appropriate way in which we identify a man with his word. But there's also an inappropriate way to identify a man with his word, and that is to say, not that the man's word is as the man himself, but that the word is the man himself. That's just not true, right? I am not my word. My word is to be very closely identified with me, but it is also to be distinguished from me. In the same way, God's eternal word is as the Father himself. We'll see in the next phrase, the Word was God, just as the Father is God. But God's eternal word is eternally from him. And this means that his word is distinct from him. You say, wait a minute, how can he be with God and be God at the same time? Well, in his first letter, John has a very similar opening. And he says in chapter 1, verse 2, that the word of life was pros ton patera, with the Father. And so, as is often done in Scripture, God in John 1 stands for God the Father. God the Father is God, and the Word is God, but the Word is not the Father, but is distinct from the Father. To put it another way, there are genuinely two divine persons here. Later, in John 10:30, the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, will say, I and the Father are one. Now, they are one, not because they're just really on the same page. We have unity of mind and purpose. They're not one the way the two become one in the marriage union, because Jana and I still remain two distinct individuals, two separate persons, not subsisting in the identical nature. No, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's saying we are one because we subsist in the identical divine essence. The Father is God, and the Son is God. They are not two gods, but one God. But they are two persons. There is an I, the Son, who is speaking, I and the Father are one, and there is the Father, whom the Son says he is one with. There are two subjects of that sentence, and the predicate is, we are one, right? Two divine whos who nevertheless subsist in the same divine what? Two distinct persons who subsist in the identical divine essence. You see that truth illustrated in Genesis chapter 19 in the midst of God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19:24, it says, "Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven." Did you catch that? Yahweh rained fire and brimstone from Yahweh. There are two persons called Yahweh in that verse. But of course, there is only one Yahweh. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Or consider the baptismal formula in Matthew 28:19. As Jesus gives the apostles the Great Commission, he sends the church to baptize his disciples in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one name into which the believer is baptized because there's only one true and living God. But there are three persons who bear that name, three persons subsisting in one divine essence. And so this Word who was with God in the beginning is a distinct divine person. He is eternal along with the Father. And so he is nothing less than God himself. But he is a distinct person from the Father. And so it's not simply that he is just another manifestation of God, as the Unitarians and Oneness Pentecostals say. He is not just another name for God or another mode by which God reveals himself, sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, as the Sabellians and the modalists teach. He is not an attribute of God or an emanation from God, as the Gnostics taught. He is a genuinely distinct person, a distinct personal subsistence in the identical divine essence as the Father. And I would urge you to become familiar with those terms that seem so unfamiliar. Subsistence, substance, essence, person, ousia, phusis, substantia, subsistentia, person, persona, all the different words that went into but from 325, probably 313, as soon as the church was allowed to come out of the caves until the mid-sixth century, they doggedly insisted on this language to protect the truths that we see in this opening verse. The deity of Christ and the distinctness of Christ from the Father. Two distinct personal subsistences in the identical divine essence. Now note, this term with God does not only denote distinction, it also denotes an intimate relationship. The Greek phrase pros ton theon is an emphatic way to underscore personal relationship. It carries the significance of being in front of someone or face to face with them. It's a stronger way to express withness than the prepositions meta or para. It's not just that the Word existed alongside the Father. The Father was there and the Word was there too. No, not just that. It speaks of an orientation toward the Father. The one commentator says it's eternal intercommunion with the Father. Another says it speaks of existing in the closest possible connection with the Father. And so this destroys any notion that the Son is in any sense less than the Father. No, as verse 18 says, he is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And just as the Apostle John at the Last Supper reclined on Jesus' bosom, John 13:23, indicating a nearness and a closeness beyond the other disciples. So for the Son to be in the bosom of the Father speaks of the nearest possible relation to him as eternal God, a very God. And that state of being with God, an intimate relationship, was a state of eternal felicity and blessedness. We mentioned John 17:5, where Jesus speaks of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Proverbs 8 personifies divine wisdom. And many believe Solomon intends to speak of the Son in that chapter, because Christ is called eventually the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1. Well, in Proverbs 8:30, wisdom speaks of how he was with God when he laid the foundations of the earth, and he says, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." From all eternity, the Son was proston theon, in the bosom of the Father, rejoicing in the Father's presence, the Father delighting in his eternal word of wisdom. It's just glorious. It makes me smile just to think about it. The Puritan John Flavel calls that state a state of matchless happiness. He says, God is the fountain and ocean and center of all delights and joys. To be wrapped up in the soul and bosom of all delights as Christ was must needs be a state transcending apprehension. To have the fountain of love and delight letting out itself so immediately and fully and everlastingly upon this only begotten darling of his soul. Judge what a state of transcendent felicity this must be. He says, great persons have great delights. And like I say, it makes me smile to think of the Father and the Son before time, before anything, infinitely satiated in one another, looking back at the one and delighting in what he sees reflected back to him, the other reflecting that and saying, I want to please you with visions of yourself reflected in me. It's a delight to think of God getting what he is worthy of in perfection like that. Before any of us were around, before anything else was around, God entirely sufficient in himself for perfect happiness, perfect blessedness. And yet that fountain and ocean and center of delights and joys does what? It overflows from itself and sends its springs of blessing into creation. It makes known the glories of that divine triunity to creatures like us. Praise God. Well, then, as we come to the end of verse 1, we find a third characteristic of the Word. Not only is he eternal, and not only is he personally distinct from the Father, but he is also, number 3, consubstantial. Consubstantial. We mentioned last week that the term consubstantial just means of the same substance, of the same nature, of the same essence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It cannot be said any more clearly. Pastor John is right when he says this is the clearest and most direct declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. Though the Word is with God and therefore distinct from God, he also is God himself by nature, eternally subsisting in the full and undivided divine essence, and is therefore in no way less than or unlike the Father. Everything that you can say about God as God may be said about this Word. The Word is God. Now, because that's such a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus, the cults have expended a lot of effort in trying to explain why this verse doesn't mean what it says. The Jehovah's Witness cult claims that the phrase is mistranslated, and that it really says, and the Word was a God. And they argue because, unlike the first occurrence of God in this verse, the second time the word theos is used, it doesn't have the definite article, the word for the. Now, in Greek, there is no word that acts as an indefinite article, no word for and the English word a or an. And so when a noun doesn't have a definite article, its meaning can be its meaning can be indefinite. And so they say the text is teaching that the Word was God-like, divine, a God, but not to be identified with Yahweh, whom they call Jehovah. Now, for one thing, there is no Greek lexicon that will tell you that a plausible meaning of the word theos is divine or godlike. It means God, unequivocally, and period. Second, if the Apostle John were trying to convey that Jesus was merely godlike or divine in some sense, but not fully God, there is a perfect word available to him in order to convey that. It's the term theos, not theos, but theos with an extra I in there. But Jesus doesn't say the word was theos. He says that the word was theos, God himself. Third, requiring the translation a God here violates a well-attested rule of Greek grammar, which is known today as Colwell's rule. Scholars have observed that in sentences with this identical structure, which is what? Where it's where a predicate noun occurs before the verb without a definite article. That help anybody? Preverbal predicate nominative. He says, where a predicate noun occurs before the verb and without a definite article, that predicate noun is not necessarily indefinite in meaning. So the grammar books tell us that such nouns are actually rarely indefinite. And when an author is trying to convey a definite predicate noun, in other words, if God were trying to say the word was God, like he says, and not merely a God, he would use the very construction that he used in John 1:1. There's no other way to say it. Interestingly, though the Jehovah's Witnesses demand the a God translation here, the New World Translation translates the Anarthros Theos as a God in only 6% of its total occurrences in the New Testament. So 266 out of 282 times, they translate the Anarthros Theos, Theos without the article, just God. In fact, you don't even have to leave John's prologue to find those inconsistencies. Theos without the article occurs five other times in these first 18 verses, but the New World Translation doesn't translate any of those a God. So verse 6, there came a man sent from God, not a God, but there's no article. Verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God, not children of a God, but there's no article. And they get that. The New World Translation translates those verses rightly. The inconsistency speaks volumes. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a heretical Christology in search of justification. They are not submitting themselves to the text of Scripture and surrendering to whatever it says. And still further, if John had used the definite article in the way the Jehovah's Witnesses demand, the Greek construction would have communicated that the Word was the Father. And John wants to avoid saying that because that's the heresy of modalism, or again, Sabellianism, as I mentioned before. The Word was with the Father, and so the Word was not the Father. But using the definite article would have equated the Father and the Word, as if to say there was nothing to God other than the Word. The Word is fully God, absolutely, but there's more to God than just the Word. There's also the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Word is God, but the Word is not the Father. And this grammatical construction was the only way to communicate that very nuanced Trinitarian truth. Grammarian Dan Wallace says this was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet was distinct from the Father. And so the peculiar grammar of John 1:1 yields precisely the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father is God and the Word is God, but that the Word is not the Father and there's just one God, that they are two distinct persons who, along with the Holy Spirit, whom we meet later, eternally subsist in the whole undivided divine essence. They are consubstantial. The Father and Son are of the same substance. One commentator even said you could paraphrase these opening two verses of John's Gospel like this: in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was God. He was in the beginning with the Father. And that is exactly right. That is exactly the sense. How can the Word be with God and therefore distinct from God if he is God? Only if there are several persons who are God. but only one essence, that is God. John dives into the deep end, doesn't he? He wastes no time. In his first sentence, he introduces his readers to the mystery of the Trinity, that both the God who is with the Word and the Word himself are God, that there are two consubstantial persons subsisting in a single nature, two whos subsisting in a single what. How long should we wait before we teach believers the Trinity? John says, this is the first thing you need to know about your Savior. He is God of very God. He is not the Father, but every bit as much God as the Father, and there is only one God. Think about this. Think about who's writing this. This is John, who is what? A Jew, right? Leon Morris observes, to the Jews of the day, monotheism was more than a belief commonly held. It was a conviction to be clung to with fierce tenacity. And so if John ever thought he was going to say anything that was going to undermine monotheism, he'd have run from it like it was on fire. Then Morris says, even though John regarded monotheism as a central tenet in his religion, he yet could not withhold from the Word the designation God. My most treasured fundamental theological conviction is that there's one God and only one God, and yet here I am calling the Father God and calling the Son God. What does Morris say? He couldn't withhold it. He couldn't keep himself back from saying about Christ, my Lord and my God, just as Thomas did. And I get ahead of myself. The rest of Scripture testifies to the deity of Jesus as clearly as it testifies to anything. Jesus is called the only begotten God, chapter 1, verse 18. Thomas calls him my Lord and my God, John 20, 28. In Romans 9, 5, Paul calls him Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. In Philippians 2, 6, Paul says the Son eternally existed in the form or the nature of God and possessed equality with God. In Titus 2:13, he's called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8 cites Psalm 45 and says that the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father calls the Son God. And in 1 John 5:20, the Apostle John calls the Son, Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life. Now we're getting to a portion of the sermon where I'm going to read you a lot of verses. I've already begun. You won't be able to turn all the way there, but maybe write the references down, because this is really wonderful. So it's not just that the Bible everywhere else calls Jesus God, just like John does here. Aside from that, Scripture also calls Jesus the same names that it calls God. So Yahweh is called the King of Glory in Psalm 24 and verse 10. Jesus is called the Lord of Glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Revelation 17:14 says, the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Psalm 27:1 says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. And in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Psalm 36 and verse 9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. 1 John 5:20 calls Jesus the true God and eternal life. In Isaiah 43:11, God says, I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. 2 Timothy 1:10 speaks of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Isaiah 41:14 says, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. The same text, Isaiah 41:14, calls the Redeemer the Holy One of Israel. In Acts 3:14, Peter tells the Jews they disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released in his place. In Isaiah 44:6, God says, I am the first and I am the last. In Revelation 1:8, Almighty God is called the Alpha and the Omega. But in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And I tell you, there's only one Alpha and one Omega. There's only one first and one last. And if Yahweh is first and last, and Jesus is first and last, then Jesus is Yahweh. And it's not just the names of God. Scripture also predicates the attributes of God to Christ. He is eternal, even as we've seen in our study of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. He is omnipresent, able to be in the midst of the brethren when two or three are gathered in His name, Matthew 18:20. And with us always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. He's omniscient, as Peter says in John 16:30. Now we know that you know all things. He's omnipotent, as Philippians 3:21 says, he has power to subject all things to himself. He's immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. He is sovereign, declaring in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he is glorious, the Lord of glory, according to 1 Corinthians 2:8. And remember what God says in Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. If Yahweh will give his glory to no other, and the Holy Spirit calls Jesus the Lord of glory, then Jesus is Yahweh. His glory is God's glory because he's God. And then, not just names and attributes, but the works of God are attributed to Jesus. Jesus is the creator, even as we see in John 1:3, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the sustainer of the entire universe. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He raises the dead. He says in John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And he forgives sin. In Mark 2:10, he heals the paralytic so that the scribes may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The scribes were right when they asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? But they were wrong to fail to recognize Jesus as that very God issuing that very forgiveness. And then finally, not just the names and attributes and works, but Scripture identifies Jesus as the believer's proper object of worship. Worship. When Jesus calls Peter to walk with him on water, after he returns to the boat and calms the storm, Matthew 14:33 says, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's Son. After he was risen from the dead, he met the disciples, and Matthew 28:9 says, they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. In Hebrews 1:6, the Father commands the angels, let all the angels of God worship him. And in John 5:23, Jesus says, all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not, this is a quote, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He says, worship me just as you worship the Father, or you don't worship the Father at all. And don't forget, my glory I will not give to another. Jesus himself battled the temptation of Satan by replying, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And yet he accepted and received worship, the worship of the disciples who fell at his feet and worshiped him. I tell you, that's not how a godly man reacts to being worshiped. You remember when Cornelius fell at Peter's feet Acts 10:26, but Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Well, if Jesus received worship, what is he not? Just a man. Even the angel who gave John the vision of the book of Revelation refused John's worship of him in Revelation 22:9. He says, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. Worship God." Holy men and holy angels refuse worship. Jesus receives worship. What more could we possibly require to prove this point beyond a shadow of a doubt? Dear people, the Word was God. And after demonstrating the deity of Jesus from the Scriptures even more painstakingly than we've done in these last several minutes, John Owen wrote this: "If we understand not the mind of God and intention of the Holy Ghost in this matter, we may utterly despair ever to come to an acquaintance with anything that God reveals unto us, or indeed with anything else that is expressed or is to be expressed by words." He says, if you don't get this, you don't get anything. And concludes, "All the ways whereby we may know God are his name, his properties, and his works, but they are all here ascribed by the Holy Ghost to the Son, to the Word, and he therefore is God, or we know neither who nor what God is." So, dear brothers and sisters, your Savior, your elder brother, who subsists in that very sort of same sort of human nature as you do, your intercessor, your comforter, your king, is none other than God himself. You know, sometimes kids like to brag on their older siblings, right? You know, "My brother is smarter than your brother," right? "Well, my brother is faster than your brother." You know, "My brother can beat your brother up." You know what we say? "My older brother is God. Your mediator and advocate, who pleads before the throne of the Father in heaven itself, is no less God than the Father to whom he pleads." Oh, some men have competent mediators, but if your mediator is God, a very God, how happy and blessed are you? How sure your case is before the Father. If you have a well-grounded trust in the God-man to avail with you before God, you have God interceding with God for the salvation of your soul. Dear brethren, your case is secure with a divine advocate pleading for you. You know, I began by quoting Newton's hymn, "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." Well, Newton eventually goes on to say, "Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure these have not feelings like me, who know them nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God." You hear the way Newton reasons? There are some people who say he's a mere man, maybe an angel. "Oh, but these don't have feelings like me. I am so sinful, so guilty, so helpless, that I wouldn't dream of trusting in him for the protection of my soul unless I am sure that he is God. I am too wicked to have the luxury of entrusting the state of my sinful soul before a holy God into the hands of anyone who is less than God himself. I am so sinful that I need a divine Savior, or I am lost forever." And dear sinner, if you are in Christ, you have a divine Savior. God himself takes up your case. But if you are not trusting in him, oh, trust in him this morning. Bow the knee in repentance this morning. Confess your sins. Own your guilt before him as a breaker of his holy law and the earner of divine judgment in eternal hell. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from your righteousness as any ground of trust to meet God's holy standards, and rest your weary soul upon the shoulders of the God-man. Entrust your soul to Jesus by faith alone, this very moment. John Owen asks the question that should pierce us all to the heart. What am I the better if I can dispute that Christ is God, but have no sense or sweetness in my heart that he is a God in covenant with my soul? What am I the better if I can dispute that Christ is God, but have no sense or sweetness in my heart that he's a God in covenant with my soul? Then he's only an eternal, omnipotent judge that may pursue me unto the last drop of divine justice forever in the hell that I deserve. But if he's God in covenant with my soul, there is sweetness. There is the sense of the gospel. Dear sinner, Jesus is God in covenant with the soul of each and every one who trusts in him alone for righteousness. Trust in him this morning. How worthy he is of your trust, and how willing he is to receive you. And then you can sing with Newton the final stanza of that hymn. If asked, what of Jesus I think, although my best thoughts are but poor, I say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. Let's pray. Lord, that is our confession. You are our all. You are God before all ages, the eternal Word, become flesh for our sake, to bear our curse, to bear our sin, to bear our punishment, and to put it away by your victorious resurrection, and to drape across the shoulders of all who trust in you a perfect righteousness that we could never attain. We are of all men most blessed. We enter into that state of felicity and blessedness in a creaturely way that is some analog of what it must have been to be Father and Son and Spirit before time, rejoicing in and delighting in one another. We rejoice in God. We have the God of hope filling us with all joy and peace in believing through the Spirit of God because of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How our words fail to express to you what our hearts feel and certainly what they ought to feel. How our lives fail to live before you as our God. And yet, Lord, may you use this word to get from your people the worship that you are worthy of, the worship from them that would make their lives perfectly happy to be spent in the extolling of the name of the triune God. Would you send forth the beams of the glory of this divine word, Father, by the working of your Spirit, so that we would have no allurement or attraction to sin whatsoever, so that we would have strength to run hard after holiness, because this is the God that we serve. This is the God that we see with the eyes of faith on the pages of Scripture. And so this is the God we run hard after, confident that we've been laid hold of that very thing for which we press on. Make us holy in the sight of the glory of your dear Son. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.